Each of us have memories of great happiness and joy in our lives. I mean, I can think back to some of the most significant things of my life. Things like the Denver Broncos winning a Super Bowl. That's supposed to be a joke, of course, yes. But more notable things, you know, in college, the soccer team I was a part of, winning a national championship. Man, awesome times. I can remember our engagement, the day that Elizabeth and I were engaged on that misty afternoon where I knelt and asked her to be my bride, and she thankfully said yes. And she continues to say yes every time I ask. I remember our wedding day, the elation that took place as Elizabeth turned the corner to walk down the aisle. What a day. I remember when Elizabeth announced to me by a cup of coffee and the mug on the cup, the writing on the mug said, "Dad." And I looked at the mug, and she was telling me that we were pregnant with our firstborn child, our first child, Elijah. And I remember the joy, and the joy that has come every time she has announced that to me in the past. I'm grateful for that. But there are moments of joy that mark our lives that we remember, that are times of shouting in joy, excitement, whooping and hollering. Maybe it's a day that you paid off crippling debt. Or maybe it's the day that you were baptized, or the day the Lord saved you. Maybe it's the day the doctor declared you cancer-free. Whatever your story is, all of us have some type of story, something in our story that is exciting and joyful and happy. Our passage today is filled with substantial joy. Shouts of triumph and elation, similar to the shouts of joy and triumph at the end of the victories at World Wars I and World War II. Turn with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, many of you are already there. The authorship of Psalm 100 is unknown. Though many scholars ascribe it to David because of the kingly imagery found in the psalm, so it may be David, it may not be David. But the context of Psalm 100 is important for us to kind of understand the words in Psalm 100. So Psalm 95 and 100 form a bracket. They bracket a group of psalms that emphasize the sustained praise of Yahweh as the King over all creation. So when you read Psalm 100, you should read it in the context of Psalm 95 to 100 in the immediate context. Though it was intended to be read at the corporate worship of the Israelites as they worshiped Yahweh together in the temple, Psalm 100 never moves away from the global praise of Yahweh. So to all the earth, and we're going to talk about that. So while this is in the worship book for the Israelites, it's intended to be a foreshadow of the day when all the earth, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all ethnicities, all land and trees and mountains and seas, from the largest of elephants to the smallest of bees, all will worship the Lord for who He is and what He has done. And that's the main idea of our passage today. The main idea of our passage today is this: let all the earth joyfully worship the Lord for who He is and all He has done. I'll repeat it. Let all the earth joyfully worship the Lord for who He is and all He has done. And we boil that down to like a short exhortation for our hearts today. just a little nugget. Unreservedly worship the Lord. Unreservedly worship the Lord. So the psalm is actually structured, and we're about to read it, but I want you to kind of like load your mind with things as we read it together. So, but the psalm is kind of structured like, you know, if you have a child that says, "Hey, mom and dad, can I have a piece of candy?" And it's like right before lunch. And you say, "No." What inevitably is the next thing they say? "Why?" Right? And so this passage is kind of structured like that. You say, verses 1 through 3a give us a series of four commands instructing us to worship the Lord. To which we ask, why? And 3b tells us why. Verse 4 commands us three times to worship the Lord, and verse 5 tells us why. So this will serve as the structure of our sermon today, of our time today. Number one, worship the Lord for what he has done, which is thankfulness. And then number two, worship the Lord for who he is, which is praise. All right? So now that we kind of have a little bit of an idea of the passage, let's read Psalm 100 together again. Psalm 100, verse 1. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." What an awesome psalm. You know, normally we read this around Thanksgiving time. But did you notice the four commands in verses 1 through 3? They say, make a joyful noise is one of them. Serve, come, and know. And unlike Psalm 23 that we studied 2 weeks ago, Psalm 23 uses terms like me and my and I in reference to personal worship of the shepherd. Psalm 100 uses group language. So we can put y'all in front of each command. The first command is for y'all to make a joyful noise to Yahweh. Now I use the word y'all because there's not really a plural form of you in English. So I mean, if you're like up north, you may say you-ins. Or like, I don't know, in south, obviously you say y'all. And or up north, you may say you's guys. I don't know. But in scripture, when it says a plural form of you, I just tend to say y'all. Y'all, the group, everyone. So y'all make a joyful noise to the Lord. And the word literally means to shout joyfully. This is exciting. It's a holler. It's a hoop. It's a song. It's not bashful. It's not timid, meek, or kind of a little squeak. Think of a good Jewish celebration where there's like dancing and shouting and happiness all around. That's what's going on here. Or a good old-fashioned cowboy hoedown with singing, shouting, dancing, and laughing. Yeehaw! That's kind of the idea of what's going on here. This word even carries the idea of a war cry sound of triumphant victory. Yes! We won! That's kind of the idea that we have going on here. So who is he commanding to make a joyful noise to the Lord? Look back at the text. Make a joyful noise. Y'all make a joyful noise to the Lord. Who? All the earth. Direct address now. So, all the earth. Does this mean that the psalmist is commanding our blue planet to praise the Lord? Who's he referring to when he says, all the earth? So, in a way, yes, he's referring to the whole earth, creation. But this is where our context of Psalm 95 to Psalm 100 kind of informs what he's talking about. Remember, Psalm 95 to 100 are focused on the eternal reign of Yahweh as the king over all creation, right? So it's messianic. And if you peek back with me at some of the language in these chapters, look with me at Psalm 95, verse 1. So we'll just kind of take some snapshots in these chapters. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Why? For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Do you hear all the earth in that? King over all the earth. What about 96? Look at verses 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. What about the next chapter, Psalm 97, verse 1? He says, let the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. What about chapter 98, verses 4 through 6? He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praise. What about chapter 99, verses 1 through 5? The Lord reigns, let all the peoples tremble. So when we read here in Psalm 100, all the earth is to shout loudly and joyfully in worship to the Lord. It's all of creation. It's not just Israelites. It's Gentiles. It's animals. It's trees. It's the ground. It's the seas. It's the sky. Everything, all of creation. Worship the Lord without reserve. Shout loudly for the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that in our last, like, several months, the theme of kingliness, God's kingship over all creation, keeps coming up? We've been studying in Daniel. We see it over and over and over and over. We see it. We saw it in Psalm 1. We saw it in Psalm 2. We saw it last week in Psalm, or 2 weeks ago in Psalm 23. God's kingship keeps coming up. So when was the last time, though, humanity could be in God's presence with anything other than shame and guilt? So you look at the passage and it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. When was the last time that we could walk into God's presence without shame and guilt? Well, it was in Eden, the Garden of Eden, before we had sinned. So peek back with me. I'm going to take a moment and kind of look back through some of the story of the Bible. So at creation, humanity was God's image bearer. And if you look at the passages, one of them defining marks of humanity being God's image bearer is that we were to have dominion over all of his creation. In other words, many kings and queens over all of his creation. He's the great king, and humanity was designed to be the many, M-I-N-I, kings over his creation. But so man was to rule over creation by submitting to Yahweh. But in Genesis 3, the first Adam first man, Adam, lusted for God's throne and disobeyed God, which resulted in him walking in God's presence with shame and guilt as a failed, broken king. But God's promise in Genesis 3:15 was that someday another king would come, a second greater Adam would come to crush the power and authority of the snake. And the snake's power and authority was sin and death, the very thing that cast humanity out of God's presence. So in Genesis 3:15, we find that God is promising to restore restore humanity back to a new and better Eden through this one king who is to come. Some of the saddest verses in the Bible are found right here in Genesis 3:15. But it's where God's grace and God's judgment are seen in light of mankind's sinfulness. God's grace is seen in the fact that he didn't immediately destroy Adam and Eve. He could have done that. And he should have done that by all justice. But God, in his mercy, chose not to. God's grace is seen in the fact that he didn't immediately kill Adam and Eve, but gave them the promise and hope of a Messiah. God's justice was seen in that Adam and Eve's sin drove them away from the joyful presence of the Lord. So you find grace and justice right in Genesis 3. And if the story ended in Genesis 3, we'd all be without hope. But it doesn't. Praise the Lord, it doesn't. God's promise in Genesis 3 was that a child, one of the offspring of the woman, would come again and restore what was broken. He would crush the power and authority of the snake, which is sin and death. So what is the first act of faith that Adam and Eve do after being kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Well, if you look at Genesis 4, verses 1, what is the first act of faith? They have a child. Why would they have a child? Because God had promised a child would come and restore fellowship with the eternal God, Yahweh. You find quickly that this first child, Cain, is not the one to restore fellowship. He does anything but restore fellowship. He actually kills an innocent man, Abel, because he was jealous of Abel's worship sacrifice. So as we read, we realize that the only way back to Eden is for Yahweh himself to become a man and to give his life for mankind. We see shadows of this at the Passover, where the blood of the lamb is put on the doorposts to rescue, and it's the blood of the lamb is what rescues God's people from Egyptian slavery. We see it at the heart of the Torah at the Day of Atonement, when an innocent ram was sacrificed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a foreshadow of the blood of the Messiah that would atone for those who trust in him. We see glimpses of this in the covenant that God made with Abraham, when God says that one of Abraham's offspring, in one of Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We see this in God's promise to David to establish a house and an eternal throne for him. So in the New Testament, when the angels come in Luke 2, do you remember their declaration? They show up and make a proclamation for all to hear. A proclamation of great joy, which shall be for all the peoples. Do you hear Psalm 100 in Luke 2? All the people of the earth are to rejoice at the coming of this child. All the people are being invited back into God's presence, where fullness of joy resides, as the Psalms say. In his presence is fullness of joy. And what's the source of this great joy in Luke 2? It's Jesus. It's the birth of Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, Yahweh in flesh. So all the earth. Now, if you're reading this as an Israelite, in the time it was written, there's a little bit of tension going on as you read about all the earth worshiping Yahweh. Because God actually had commanded his people not to mix with the Gentile nations because those Gentile nations were utterly idolatrous. Their hearts were in pursuit of idols, worshiping the wrong God and gods. So for all the earth to rejoice implies that the Gentile nations had forsaken their false gods and had turned to serve or worship Yahweh wholeheartedly. To serve Yahweh with gladness is to serve him with ecstatic jubilation. They're no longer enslaved to false gods, but serving the King of Heaven. So, huge, worldwide jubilation, excitement, gladness, shouting. You ever been to a really, really good wedding? It's happy. It's joyful. There's dancing. It's fun, singing, laughing, dancing. That's the idea of what's happening here. All the earth, people from every people group are coming to worship Yahweh joyfully with shouts of joy and gladness. And when we read the Gospels, we realize that Yahweh, the promised King, is here. When we read Acts, we realize that the church is a foreshadow of this new creation. And in Acts 2, we see a reversal of God's judgment at the Tower of Babel. Because at the Tower of Babel, all the nations were scattered. They couldn't understand anymore. But at Acts 2, what unites all these people groups, all the earth, are reunited through the gospel. And you find in Acts 2, people understanding each other once again. Not just simply they learn new languages, it's because the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, is reuniting, making a new creation, a new people. That's what's happening in Acts 2. And so the barrier of languages is removed through the gospel to form a new people group. So the gospel in Acts 3 results in the broken made whole. And a lame man not only stands to walk, but runs, if you hear the imagery that you find in Psalm 100. He runs from the gate of the temple through the courts of the temple. And what is he doing? Walking and leaping and praising God for all that he had done. What's the source of his ecstatic joy? It's the gospel. The gospel forms a new people from Turkey and from Greece and Italy and Israel. The church, all the earth, they gather into local churches as assemblies of the kingdom of heaven. So when we gather as a church and we worship the Lord, we should hear all the earth. Because all the earth is invited to worship the Lord here in Psalm 100. Every week we pray that God continues to add ethnic diversity to our church because the gospel unites all the earth in triumph worship of our awesome God. Now when we gather in worship, we don't worship bashfully or timidly, but passionately, humbly, and faithfully. We sing because we have something wonderful to sing about. We sing because we have a great Savior. We sing because this is not our home. We're headed to Emmanuel's land, a better Eden through the Lamb's blood. We sing unreservedly, not worrying about who is watching or listening, but we sing with our hearts, souls, minds, and strength because our God is worthy to be praised. Now, some of us sing a little bit lower than others, and some would like to sing on a hill far away, but we sing unreservedly in worship of our great King. Now, I know God has made each person a little unique in their personality. I love to sing loudly in our corporate worship, and I raise my hands because I can't help but, like, my heart just wells up and boom, my hands go up. That's just kind of what happens, you know? The gospel wells up in my heart in worship to the Lord, and my hands can't help but raise to the Lord. And I love watching and listening to all of you sing praises to the Lord together. A joyful and loud noise to the Lord. Psalm 100 invites us to unreservedly worship the Lord together. This worship is not baseless, though. It has a foundation, a substantial foundation. It's grounded in the revealed knowledge of God, of the God of heaven, who reveals himself to us in his word. God's word reveals who he is. So this word here, this command, y'all know, is yet another command. But how can we keep this command unless the God of heaven reveals himself to us? Can we get back into the Garden of Eden by ourselves? No. God must act first. He must reveal himself to us if we are to know anything about him. And thankfully, he has. He has. He reveals himself through his word, through his creation, and most powerfully through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we read his word, we discover that God is perfect in all he does. He is completely righteous, just, and holy, and true. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's ever present. Yet he's perfect in his love, his mercy, and his kindness to us. He cannot lie. He always keeps his promises. He never changes. He is over all things, sovereign over all things. He is good. And so the knowledge that the Lord is God is a stabilizing force in the midst of life. When the waves hit and pound, go to the character of God seen in the gospel. Trust in our awesome God who reveals himself in his word. But God also reveals himself to us through creation. As Psalm 119 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the skies show his handiwork. He reveals his handiwork to us when we look at the stars, when we look at the mountains and the seas. Camping last week, it was awesome to just sit by the campfire and look into the skies. It was beautiful. It was breathtaking. But you know what it also did? It made me feel this big. It makes us understand how really small we are when we look at the universe. Now, another way that creation teaches us who we are and reveals God's character is, I think of back in Guam when we lived on Guam, there's a guy in our church that had this boat, and what he would do is he'd take us out fishing. And he would take us out like 10, 15, 20 miles in this boat. And way out there, they had these things called FAD buoys, F-A-D, fish attraction device buoys. So these big, huge buoys that were tied to a massive rope chain. And the chain went way down to the bottom of the ocean. And so we would go out and we'd take the rod and reel and we'd troll. And sometimes we'd catch some really big, cool, awesome fish that were very tasty. But sometimes what he would do is he'd say, hey, here's the spear gun and here are the fins and go snorkel and see if you can spear something. And so we did. So we jump in, and you kind of get oriented, you get your goggles on and your snorkel on, and you remember, you're like 10 miles out, and right off the coast of Guam is the Marianas Trench, the deepest part of the ocean, miles and miles deep. So as soon as if you're 10 miles out off the coast of Guam, and you look down into the depths of the ocean to look for little fish on the top of the ocean, and you're just kind of snorkeling up top, You follow that rope way down until it disappears in the deep, dark, blue abyss. And every once in a while, you see a big, huge fish that's just kind of gliding through the water. You know how that makes you feel? Really small. Really, really small. Just bobbing on the top with your little gun. Creation teaches us that God is huge. He made it all. And yet, He cares for us. The little insignificant bobber at the top of the ocean. I think it's important to keep this in mind when we gather for worship. We're not worshiping a God who does not care. We're not worshiping a God who cannot be known. He has revealed Himself in His Word, in creation, and most vividly in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where we see His matchless justice and righteousness and love poured out on us. It's on display. When we gather for worship, the center of our worship is not our own feelings about God. And so if you notice about this chapter, you notice that there are feelings all over this chapter. No, but they're not the center of the worship. They're secondary. They come as a result of the worship. The center of our worship is God's work and character as He revealed Himself in His Word. And that's why the reading and study of Scripture is so important for our gatherings. We respond to God's Word in worship because we read of God's mighty works. He has made sinners, Gentiles and Jews, into one group of worshipers through the gospel. He's invited us to worship Him joyfully. What a thought! Sinners worshiping in God's presence yet again. What a thought. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. No matter where you're from or what baggage you bring, come worship Yahweh for all He has done. So in our baby church gatherings, we get a glimpse of the new and better Eden as we worship the Lord together. We sing His praises. Now, I really cringe when I hear a song, a worship song on the radio or just on the playlist that put me at the center of God's universe. I'm going to call a song out here. Like the song, the hit song from 2013 called "Someone Worth Dying For." How many of you have heard that song? Remember? Okay, couple, yeah. So, "Someone Worth Dying For." You can Google it later. The point of the song is that God looked at me and thought, "Aaron is worth dying for. Aaron is worthy of my death." Is the point of the song. The scandal of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners, people not worthy of His death, people who deserved His wrath. He didn't die for me because I was worth it, but because I wasn't worth it. That's the scandal of the gospel. In the Bible, we read about a holy, righteous God who rightly and justly should pour out His wrath on every one of us for our rebellion against Him. But the Bible teaches us that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. And God's love is poured out on us, as Romans 5 says, when we trust in Jesus to save us. That's the reason why we unreservedly worship the Lord. We sing about God's character. We sing about God's victory over sin and death because He is worthy and we are not. All right, let's look back at verse 13. I kind of get off my soapbox here for a moment. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." We are His, is actually, or His people is one word. So, and it's right at the very center of this psalm. So, like, remember, like, chiastic structures are, like, all over. And in Hebrew poetry, that the very center of this psalm is, we are his people. And it's surrounded by God's work and God's character and what our response should be. So as his people, we are to worship with gladness, shout triumphantly, and come into his presence with singing. And why do we do that? Because the God of heaven has not only created us, but he has also invited all of creation into relationship with him to be his sheep and to be his people. So we've seen in verses 1 through 3 that we should unreservedly worship God for what he has done. Specifically, his work in making worshipers for all from all peoples of the earth in his church. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5 and see what we should unreservedly worship the Lord for who he is. Look at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. If you look at the verse and kind of think of it as someone walking through gates, verse 4 is a progression that begins by walking through the gates and entering into the courts. Okay, so how are we to approach Yahweh's house? We are to enter with thanksgiving. It can literally be translated a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And when we understand what we deserve and what God has given, our hearts can only worship out of sheer gratitude. God, thank you for loving me. I unreservedly want to worship you for all that you have done. But what if we don't understand who God is or what he has done? In Romans 1, Paul kind of outlines and describes the pagan mind that is spiraling free fall out of rebellion from God. So a mind that is destitute, has abandoned all reason, and has abandoned worship of Yahweh. So that's in Romans 1. And you know what the first two steps are for a mind that is completely rebellious against the Lord and under his wrath? I'll just read it. For although they knew God, number one, they did not honor him as God, who God is. And number two, and they were unthankful in their hearts. They became futile in their thinking and full. I got ahead of myself. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So the first two steps in a pagan mindset, not honoring God for who he is. And number two, unthankfulness for what he has done. Both specifically addressed in this psalm. So parents, have you ever thought of that when you're teaching your children to say thank you, you're teaching them good theology, to be thankful for what God has given? On the other hand, when we don't teach our children to be thankful, then we're actually raising our children with a pagan mindset. We live in a consumer's world. We constantly consume, gobbling up the next thing, the next best gadget, and rarely stop to say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done and what you have given. Dad, when we lead our families to thank God for our family meals, we're training our children to thank God for everything he provides. Working against a self-centered pagan mindset. So is thankfulness built into your vocabulary and thinking, or does your heart look more like an unthankful, self-centered pagan mind in Romans 1? When God blesses you with a house, a job, a car, or even with something as simple as a sale at work, what's your heart's natural response? What about when someone blesses you with a kind gift? Do you snatch and grab, or does your heart fill with gratitude to the Lord? A pagan mind is one that doesn't take time to thank God for what he has graciously done and it definitely doesn't spill over into gratitude with others. So a heart that has been changed by the Lord is one that is constantly living out of gratitude in the light of the gospel. So in nearly all of Paul's letters, he begins with a prayer of thankfulness or praise for what God has done and who he is. And one of the strings that Jesus constantly tugs on as a revealer of our hearts is money. He gives us resources and he watches how we invest his resources for his glory. In Matthew 6, Jesus points out that our hearts dwell where our treasures are. So in other words, a good way to discover what your heart is worshiping is to find out where your heart is spending money. Our budgets often reveal what our hearts are worshiping. So we can fall off the cart one way or the other. You know, we can fall off the cart and turn into Pharisees by thinking that we can earn God's favor by the amount of money that we give to worship him. And God cares much less about how much we give than he does about how much of our hearts we give. He desires wholehearted, unreserved worship for who he is and what he has done. Let's keep going. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The final verse grounds the reason for our worship on three of God's character traits. Number one, his goodness. Number two, his steadfast love. And number three, his faithfulness. For the Lord is good. The word good is the Hebrew word that means pleasure or pleasant. It's a pleasurable thing. God is pleasurable. He's not some stingy God who's kind of looking down and scowling at us as he watches our lives and all creation. The God of the Bible is one who is pleasant and good. He's joyful. In his very character, he is pleasant. Isn't this such an aid to our worship of the Lord? Paul reminds us that it is the goodness or pleasantness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. In other words, when we realize that God's gifts and character are best, we turn from the bad things, our sin, and we worship God for his goodness and his grace displayed in the gospel. The word steadfast love here is soul salve. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It means covenant loyalty. God is faithful to keep his covenant even when we aren't. It's a covenantal word that communicates that God always keeps his promises of love to his people. Come what may, God will remain faithful to his covenant loyally love his people. His love is not whimsical, and if you ever doubt that, look to the cross. So what if God's love was not based on his faithfulness, but ours? What if he only loved us when we were worthy of his love? We would fold under the pressure of earning his love. We would crumble under such weights. Or our hearts would swell with pride when we felt we deserved God's love. But we don't deserve God's love. God's love is not based on our faithfulness, but his covenant loyalty. God's love for us is based on Christ's unwavering righteousness. So when we fail or sin, his righteousness is our immovable anchor for God's love. In fact, we are never more unworthy of God's love than the moment we think we deserve it. Yet, God's love remains faithful. Now, is there a more vivid picture of God's covenant loyalty than the cross? At the cross, God kept his eternal promises to sinful humanity. He kept his promise to Adam and Eve to send a snake crusher. He kept his promise to Abraham that one day an offspring in his child, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The pictures of the atonement all through the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant are fulfilled in Jesus. And as we sit here worshiping together, we are a picture of God's covenant loyalty to David when God promised to build David a house through a throne. As we look around and see God building this little church, we see God acting out his covenant loyalty to David by building a house made of living stones. You and me. So the gospel transforms us from a self-centered worship center into a joyful worshiper of the Lord. In fact, in Galatians 5, we find that one of the first marks of someone whose God's Spirit is dwelling in, one of the first fruits of the Spirit is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Joy is an act of worship that comes from the Spirit's work in our lives. So are you constantly depressed or disgruntled or angry? It may be because you have a heart that has not experienced the transforming work of the gospel yet. Lift your eyes off the waves around you and fix your eyes on Jesus, in whom joy is found. Set your heart on the hope of a new and better Eden where all the earth will one day gather in worship of our triune God for who he is and all that he has done. I'd like to conclude our time today by reading Revelation 5. The whole chapter, it's like 14 verses, but it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I want you to follow along with me as I read, because this is describing the day when all the nations gather together before the Lord and worship the Lamb who was slain for the foundation before the foundations of the earth. I'll give a second, and I'm going to get a drink while you turn. So this is the Apostle John, and he says in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world, all the earth." You hear Psalm 100, "all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand and of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen! And the elders fell down and worshiped. Brothers and sisters, what a day that will be when we will worship our Lamb, our King, our Lion, forever, with every tribe and tongue and nation, forever. Unreserved worship of our great King. Brothers and sisters, unreservedly worship the Lord for who He is and what He has done.